I'll be reading from Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God.
So for the last several weeks, we have been exploring some of what Jesus meant when he told us to count the cost of following him, and what it looks like to obey and be faithful to the commands that he has given, similar to Jesus at this very beginning of Acts, after having resurrected, spending time to give further instruction to the disciples, reminders of what he has taught, and it lay it out even more. We're going to continue talking about counting the cost over the next several weeks here into the summer. However, we're going to take a pause both this morning and next week to talk about two very important events that really have a lot to do with giving us the foundation and ability to follow Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed, as we have started exploring counting the cost, how some of these things are kind of hard to do as we follow Jesus. It's hard in our own effort because of how broken we can be. Not that Jesus was all that complicated in what he said, but sometimes it's just hard to do. But the two events we're going to talk about both today and next week are first the Ascension and then Pentecost, or the giving of the Holy Spirit. As a congregation, we don't typically follow much of the liturgical calendar throughout the year that some other Christian traditions do, other than like Advent and Easter. We do those two things about Jesus' birth and about the cross and the resurrection. But one of the values of the liturgical calendar and the folks that follow that is that there are so many other events throughout the Gospels and in Jesus' life and ministry that really are important for us to remember. And some of them go by really quickly, like the Ascension. It's mentioned in like very briefly at the end of Luke and then here at the beginning of Acts. And so if we don't spend intentional time to talk about them, we might just not even remember that they happened. In a life group a couple weeks ago, I was mentioning the Ascension, and Deacon said, "The what now? Like, what are we talking about?" I was like, "Oh, no, you're my son, and I'm a pastor. You should know this. This is an important event." But the truth is, because it's not talked about a lot, it can be very easy for us to just breeze by it. But it is a very significant part of the gospel story, both because the Ascension gives us some helpful context about where Jesus is now, since he's obviously not walking around here with us, and because it's a part of the foundation of our hope for what's to come, for his return. So this morning, we're going to talk about the Ascension, and I'd like us to do so by contemplating a passage together in communal interpretation. We've done this before, although I know some of us haven't experienced it yet. And so just as a reminder, we are going to read a passage together and then walk through five questions. What do you like? What do you dislike? What's strange or confusing? What do we learn about God? And what do we learn about ourselves? So those first few questions, what do we like and dislike, are really helpful to give us an indicator of our emotional response to the text. The text wants us to be responding to it emotionally in some way. Sometimes there's things that it wants us to like or it wants us to dislike. Sometimes we have responses that are counter to what the text actually is intending. And so we kind of just sort that out. Are we responding the way that Scripture wants us to respond to it? Why or why not? And what's strange or confusing? Are there things that it means to be confusing? Are there just questions of definitions that we have that we can come together? And then what are we learning about God through the process of chewing on the Word, just like Jesus said in the parable of the seed and the sower and the soils? Are we really giving time to get the nutrients out of Scripture? And then what do we take for our application for ourselves? We do it every so often because we believe that God's Word is available to us, both in its proclamation and giving of a sermon, but also its contemplation together in community. Your all's voices matter. The insights and the questions that we ask together matter. And so I'm excited for us to get into that together today. Let me say a quick prayer for us, and then I'm going to read a little further in our text in Acts, and we will ask our five questions. Jesus, we just thank you for the written word that we have before us. We thank you for your inner word, your Holy Spirit that you have given to us, that inhabits us as a community, that we can share with one another and come to a deeper knowledge of you, Jesus, our living word. And so we pray that as we chew on this text today and share insights and questions with one another, that we might come to look more like you as a result. I pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1. Rudy has already read for us verses 1 through 3, so I will pick up in verse 4 and going to verse 11. On one occasion, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Amen. All right, let's share today. And so Rudy is going to bring around a microphone as well. If you have an insight to share, you can just put your hand up and Rudy will find you, and we will share together. But let's start with, what do you like from this text? What strikes your fancy? What sticks out to you? Bill, you go ahead and go. Yeah, you can start us off.
So one thing I like here is that Jesus gives the disciples specific instructions about what's going to happen and what their job is, so to speak.
Yeah, it's great that Jesus spends time to give them some specifics. And even when there's things that he can't tell them the specifics about, that's a hard word, he at least tells them that and then gives them what the next step is. You know, just wait for the Holy Spirit. What else? The other thing I really like about this text is just the bit at the end, how funny it is, as they are just looking into the sky, and all of a sudden these two men, angels, very likely, you know, appear behind them, like, "What you looking at?" Right? As if it wasn't an amazing thing that they just saw happen as he ascends into the sky. Right? Yeah, Lydia.
I also think it's funny, if we're talking about what's funny about this passage, sure, that after everything that the disciples have been through, everything that Jesus has taught them, they're still like, "So are you going to do it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Like, are we doing the sword thing now?"
Yeah.
Like, they still don't get it.
Yeah. That's good.
That we will be baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Knowing the word, learning the word intellectually, it's so hard to follow, but the Holy Spirit is within us to help us.
And that's a really beautiful promise that Jesus gives even before the cross, right? We've heard him say several times, "I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to give you the advocate, this gift of the Holy Spirit to help you, to guide you." Witty, you have something you like? Here, hold on. Wait for the microphone, okay? What do you like, buddy?
I like that when we were doing a team thing, we found my otter.
When you were doing some sort of team thing. You found your otter, right? We were working together the other day to find your stuffed animal, which they need to work together, right? The disciples, after Jesus is taken up, he says, hey, you need to be together and seek the Holy Spirit. Right? Yeah. That's a good point. Anything else that we like? Yeah, Jeff.
I like that they were just casually having a meal together.
Yes. Yeah.
Post-resurrection, and Jesus says, oh, and by the way,
yes,
expect this.
Yeah, so, and this is not the first time it's happened. There's been several times post-resurrection that they're just having a meal, and Jesus just shows up to the dinner party. Presumably, he didn't have any other dinner plans, so he just needed to find a meal somewhere. But anything else that we like? Going back to the two men, the angelic visitors, one of the other things I like about this is actually, it is actually a callback to Luke chapter 24 at the resurrection. If you remember, the women go to the tomb, they find that it's empty, and there's these two visitors there that do the same exact thing, even though it's different words. They ask a question. Why are you here? Who are you looking for? He's risen. He is not dead. He's not here. And so it's this kind of parallel that we see here of the disciples witnessing what is happening, not completely understanding, even though Jesus has kind of told them exactly what's going to happen, this need for a reminder from on high about what exactly is going on. Diane.
So I like that these really amazing things are going to be happening, that he's telling them. And specifically, we mentioned baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But then also it says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And also that Jesus will come again.
Yes, there's a reminder both that he's not going to leave us without help. He's going to give us empowerment, assistance, and he is coming back. Is there anything we don't like about this text? Anything we dislike? Brenda.
Although I understand his reasoning and his explanation for it, I don't like it that Jesus isn't here.
Yeah, right? I think it's a very real and honest thing to admit. The disciples wanted that too, right? They wanted him to just be right there with them. And we as disciples, like, a lot of times we think, wouldn't it just be better if he was right here? And one of the things that's confusing to me in this is that Jesus actually says, it's better for you that I go. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. That's something I haven't completely wrapped my head around, to be honest. And I would agree with you, Brenda. I don't love it. I don't like that thing. Anything else that we dislike? I would venture to say, too, that I think that we are supposed to respond that way, that there's a yearning that we have for his return. And so it's both it's a good response that we dislike that. Anything else that we dislike, or should we just move on to the confusing or strange? What's weird? Bill. Yeah.
I've always just, this idea of floating up into the sky seems odd in some sense.
It does seem
so
odd.
Why did Jesus leave that way?
Why did he have to go that way? And it's the right question to ask about this text, and also one that doesn't have a great answer because it doesn't tell us specifically in the text why he did it. I have some thoughts that I will share, but I'm wondering if anyone else has any thoughts about why you think he did it this way.
Well, I think that it makes it even more puzzling, I guess, today, or questioning it, that when we see, you know, astronauts going up you know, to space, how much they prepare and protect themselves with the ship itself, what they wear, all the oxygen, everything that is in the ship that will keep them alive, basically.
Yeah.
If anything there, you know, malfunctions, they're dead.
So there's something impressive about it that shows Jesus' glory, that we know how hard it is to get to outer space, right? and that that Jesus was able to just ascend without any sort of vehicle or protective suit or anything is pretty crazy. Hank?
Well, I think it's interesting that he actually had to depart in their view rather than just disappearing, so that they were aware that he physically was gone.
Yes.
And that they now had to rely on the Holy Spirit, which would come later.
Yeah, although it doesn't say it in the text, that's one of my ways that makes sense to me as to why he left in this particular way. You think about what if he hadn't, right? If he had just disappeared from their sight. He's been doing that over the course of like that 40-day period after the resurrection. So if he had not ascended up, the disciples may very well have wondered, when is he popping up again? You know, when is he gonna come back?
Not like he walked away.
He has left.
He left in a way fashion that made it obvious he wasn't going to be coming back.
I'll also suggest, this is not a thus saith the Lord, but I'll suggest that I don't think that like the throne room is on the moon or on Mars or something, right? That when he goes up, I don't think the up is about a direction of where heaven is. However, I do think there is something beautiful about that gift of him ascending up, is that as embodied people who are tangible and need something to hold on to, him doing that gives us a direction that we can look when we pray, right? It's not that that's the only appropriate way to pray or anything like that, but you think about some other religious traditions and systems, you know, like in Judaism, they often pray towards Jerusalem, or Islam towards Mecca. We can have up as a direction that we can orient ourselves to when we are praying and relating to God.
Of course, they were looking up into the sky.
Yeah, they were looking up into the sky, and then the angels were like, why are you doing that?
Right. So. Yeah, my reaction to the angels is, or the two men in white,
yes,
is, why are you standing here looking into the sky? Come on, let's get busy.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Let's get busy waiting. That's what he asked them to do. Anything else that's strange? Gene, you got something?
I don't know whether to call it strange, and it's sort of not directly this text, but I think about where it tells us he will return in the same way.
Yes, yeah. So what does that look like, right? We get a few clues and a few specific passages, but I think part of it is that it is still a mystery. Like, we don't know exactly how to envision it. One of the things that I think that we don't always pick up on in the whole cloud imagery, I think it's easy for us to say, okay, he went up, and obviously there are clouds that are up there. There's also something about clouds in the Old Testament and the idea of the pillar of cloud being representative of God's glory and presence among us. And so I think there's something significant about that in his departure here, that he has gone into the Father's presence and glory. Do you have a thought, Brenda?
Jesus said at his trial, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven.
Yeah.
And he's quoting Daniel 7.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it makes sense that he goes into the clouds.
Yes, yeah. Kira. That's all right, yeah.
Confusing.
Yes.
Not for many people, but probably for me, being, you know, Bible 101. The Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So I get it. I get God. I get who Jesus is.
Yeah.
I baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Is this kind of just like an idea that Jesus is leaving with people? Or is it, I guess it's confusing to me. Because it's kind of like, okay, well, you know who my dad was. You know who I am. I'm here walking around.
Yeah.
But I'm leaving now. So
when we talk about
humans,
the Holy,
we like, you know, tangible things we can hold on to, or
yes,
something that.
Yeah.
So is that the concept of the Holy Spirit? I'm not kidding, guys. I'm Bible 101, so I ask these questions in private usually.
No, it's wonderful. It's a great question. And honestly, even for folks who have been in the church forever, the Holy Spirit can be kind of a idea. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, so it's not just like a concept or thing. It's like it is God's Spirit and presence, right? And so it's a a person of the Trinity, and that's a whole, like, thinking about the Trinity is like, ugh. That's, how do we wrap our head around that, right?
And come back to it.
Yeah, and we will talk about it more next week as well. We'll talk about Pentecost, too. But one of the things that I think is significant, because this is not the first time that the Bible has ever talked about someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the first times that phrase even comes up is in, like, Exodus, when they're building the tabernacle, and it says that this guy named Bezalel, I'm pronouncing it wrong, he's a craftsman. He's said to be filled with the Spirit to do what he's doing. The thing that is different that's about to happen at Pentecost is not just that any person had the Spirit of God come upon them in some way to empower them or help them to do something. It's that it becomes, like, available to everybody. That because of what Jesus has done, humanity has been united with God in a way that it hasn't been before since the fall. And so there's some really just profound beauty that's about to happen because of Jesus' ascension and then the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit able to be within us as a people. So that is a big, kind of confusing subject that I'd love to talk about more. We can talk about it. All of us can talk about it at any point. Feel free to ask questions because it's always fun to talk about. Diane.
Well, going along with what she said about confusion,
yeah.
And you mentioned the word mystery.
Yeah.
So what I was going to say is that there, all the way through the scriptures and Jesus' life, there's so much mystery involved, and, you know, and confusion. It isn't, Jesus spoke in parables, and there were a lot of things the disciples were just so confused about. And in this passage, they're asking him, is this the time you're going to restore? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed his own authority.
Yeah.
And same for us. Now we see dimly, but there will be a time when we see everything clearly. And we have to have this faith and trust. But I mean, the whole thing is full of mystery.
Yeah. Well, kind of going back to that, too, we'll come to you in a second, Gene. To go back to your comment earlier, Lydia, about them still not getting it, right? I think there's something that's really interesting about Jesus' response there, is that he doesn't say, how silly of you for wondering or asking that, right? Because underneath their question is not just they had a vision of what the Messiah was going to be like. They're also remembering God's promises to Israel. And they have this tangible hope that things are going to get better for their people, for their nation. They are currently under occupation. It's a real hope that they have. And he doesn't say, oh, shame on you for, like, wanting good for your people, right? But he says, it's not for you to know right now. Probably because for him to just be completely honest with them about what's going to happen over the next several decades, especially with the destruction of the temple, it would be a really hard thing for them to hear in that moment as he's about to leave, right? But it's going to get worse before it gets better. But he affirms that that desire within them is not bad, but that there's a mystery that they're being invited into. Gene, where are you
going? Considering the Holy Spirit and looking back in the Old Testament, I have it come to my mind about God is heard in the whisper. And the learning is the Holy Spirit's with us. Don't expect him to shout at us.
Yeah.
He's going to whisper. We've got to listen carefully.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. Bill, yes.
So this might be a transition from confusing to learn about God, but one of the things this reminds me of is Elijah. When Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind, he was taken up into heaven, into the sky, and then the follow-up was Elisha then received the Holy Spirit and took over the ministry.
Yeah.
I've always wondered if the disciples thought of that when...
They made when that the, connection between Elijah.
Connection,
yeah, I was actually thinking about that in preparation for this, too, because there's two people in the Old Testament that are said to have been just taken away or taken up. Elijah being one of them, and the other one that we get way less information about is Enoch in Genesis as well. These are the only two people that we can think of that were bodily taken up into heaven or God's presence without having died at all. Jesus died, was resurrected, has his resurrection body there. But so there's a whole big question there that I would have for God on the day that we are all united with him is like, where's Enoch and Elijah? What happened to them? What's it like for them right now, right? How about things that we learn about God then? We want to transition to there. What do we learn about God from this event, this text? Brenda.
One thing we learn about God that we may not like very much is that not everything is for us to know.
Yeah, not everything is for us to know.
Some things are above our pay grade.
Yeah. There's some things that we are just invited to trust, right? Tracy.
Mine kind of goes with Brenda. And it demonstrates that God shows us what we need right now.
Yeah.
And what's coming, but soon, but not too far out.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's definitely a need-to-know situation.
And that's an element of, there are so many times in Scripture where God kind of humbles himself to our level, to talk to us in a way that we can understand in the moment. And sometimes it's like, you're not going to be able to understand this big mystery. You can understand this, and I'll give you this. Right? Jeff.
Yeah, and even though he says, you're not going to know a lot, I'm going to heaven, God provides these angels, these beings that are there to help, even before the Holy Spirit's there. So God, God has our interest at heart and speaks in ways that we may not predict.
I kind of wonder if they hadn't shown up to redirect them, if they ever would have gone to the upper room in Jerusalem, if they would have just stood there waiting. Yeah.
Well, along those same lines, he also is very explicit that he will provide the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That he's not just like, oh, hey, bye, like you're on your own now, like go be my witnesses. Like he's saying, no, I'm going to stay with you, but it's going to look very different.
Yes.
And I need your trust that it's going to be even better.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Going on the even better part, two of the things we can glean from his ascension in general is, one, that Jesus' rule and reign is much more cosmic in scope. We thought it's way bigger than ourselves, and even the mission for the church and mission for God's people is way bigger than we thought, because they were talking about restoration of the kingdom of Israel, and he says, you will be my witnesses to where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth, right? That it's way bigger than they originally thought. So both God's mission for the church and Jesus's rule and reign over all of the created order is way bigger than we thought. What else? What do we learn about ourselves? Lydia.
So our mission, like Jesus says to the disciples, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And in context, that does have a lot to say about what our mission is now. And, you know, Jerusalem, that was their local city.
Yep.
Judea, that was their country.
Yeah.
Samaria were the neighbors they didn't like.
Yeah.
And the ends of the earth is like just anything else. Like it's all covered.
Yeah.
Everybody.
That's great. And did anyone catch what the specific thing he called them to be was? Witnesses, right? That's interesting. That's usually the time when my son witness will say, hey, that's me. He's not paying attention. Sorry. Brenda.
I think that's important for us too. I mean, we can't witness to the same things that they did because we didn't walk with Jesus, you know, in his earthly ministry. But I mean, we could imagine our mission in other ways. Like, you know, your mission is to prove everybody else wrong about me, or your mission is to take over the world. But we are to witness to him on the things we know and our experience of him.
Yeah, to give your witness or testimony of what you have experienced of Jesus and his goodness and his reign, right? To be able to share that with others. It is interesting that immediately after this, as they are waiting, one of the first tasks they undertake is to replace Judas. Because one of their 12, who were witnesses of everything that happened with Jesus, is now gone. And so they take some time to say, okay, who else was with us the entire time that saw everything? And they come up with two people. One guy who has like three different names, and the other one's Matthias. And they cast lots and decide on Matthias being one of the other witnesses. And one of the things we can glean from that is that it was really important to them that there were people who were eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus had done and said and taught. We can glean from that, it's actually pretty important for us to do everything possible for us to study the accounts that we have in Scripture and to glean from the witness of the earliest disciples, but also for us to be witnesses of what we have experienced ourselves. We've left Brenda just holding onto the mic. Hold on.
Yeah, along those lines, I was thinking, you know, we need to be studying and, you know, discussing and all this and learning as much as we can and following and so forth. But this scripture, as much as I read any scripture, something new comes out of it.
Yeah.
And, you know, for some reason in this moment, I always thought the two men were Elijah and Enoch with him. And I don't know where I got that idea. Yeah. And now it's prompting me, okay, I'm going to look through scriptures and look everywhere. Where did I get that idea?
That is such an interesting idea.
But
though,
we always need to be searching, reading, studying.
Yeah, that's so interesting. Yeah, Bob, you have an insight to share?
Well, you know, I'm struck that, you know, a lot of times we tend to think of ourselves as kind of insiders or in the heart of this thing that Jesus is doing. We're the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
We were the ones on the furthest margins.
Yeah.
And God really cared enough to send people over history all the way to the ends of the earth for us. And that just reminds me that we ought to really have other ends of the earth as our care.
Yeah, to acknowledge that we are recipients of that grace.
That, you know, that it's not just about us. It's about this much bigger thing that God's doing.
That's such an interesting point, too. I had this experience once on a mission trip in India where we had gone and we were just sharing on the street with people, asking we could pray for them, sharing the gospel with them. And this one person I was talking with through a translator, and I was sharing about where I'm from. They're like, why are you here? Like, why are you in Mumbai, India, like on a random street corner that most people who look like you are not here? And I was just like, well, we're just following Jesus' call to come and share his love with people. And he was just floored by that. But I could have responded in that same way to your comment, Bob. Like, we have been recipients of that same grace, of people's gift of sharing their witness and testimonies. Like, people in Mumbai, India were way closer to Israel than we are, right? And yet, being able to be recipients of people just sharing that good news over and over and over again is really a wonderful thing. Gene.
To be witnesses from our own lives, we have to be aware to consciously interpret things in our life as not coincidence or just happened, but God was involved.
Yeah. To affirm and to remember, to share our testimony is sometimes not just about other people hearing it. Sometimes, at least for me, it's a reminder to me of what God has done. Because I don't know about you, but I have this happen all the time where God will do something amazing in my life. And I'll be floored by it. And then a week later, a month later, a year later, I'm like, did that happen? I don't know. Did it happen? But having other people that we share the story with and they can affirm, yeah, no, that happened. God was so good. It helps to embolden our faith. And we are so prone to doubt and to forget. Right. Anything else? I want to close us today with kind of centering on that idea that Jesus doesn't leave us to all of this by our own ability. As we think about counting the cost, and we'll continue talking about that he has given us the gift of his Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. Right? And yet, Jesus has ascended. So I want to close with a poem that has been attributed to a Spanish nun named Teresa of Avila. Pronounced it right. I always have a difficulty with the pronunciation. She lived in about the 1500s. And reflecting on this idea, our witness post-ascension, it says this: Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. That is significant, on earth, because Jesus does still have a body, right? He has been resurrected. He has a body that is in the throne room. But on earth, Christ has no hands, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks, compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks, compassion on this world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. So like I said, it's not that Jesus has no tangible body. He does. But until that wonderful day of his return, when all will be made new, we are his body on this earth. That is both a wonderful privilege and a terrifying responsibility. Right? The good news is that he's made it possible for us. That through his death and his resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we actually can be renewed from the inside out and empowered to be faithful to what he has commanded. Not by our own power, but by his, which he has given to us. So may we receive that with gratefulness and with a yearning and a longing to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, as we contemplate all that you have done, and even as we have an element of lament that you are not here in the body with us, right here, we long for your return, Lord. We are also so thankful to know that you have ascended on high, you have been exalted, because you are worth it, Jesus. We praise you for your role as the King of Kings, that you are reigning over all of the universe. We thank you that you are interceding for us even now. We thank you for the promise that you are preparing a place for us, and that you will come again, and that in the meantime you have gifted us with your Holy Spirit. May we receive it. Lord, may we respond in humility to the conviction that you provide. May we respond with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And may we welcome your Spirit into every nook and cranny of our being, as individuals and as a community, Lord, that we might look more like you. To your glory. Amen.